John chapter 12, we got all the way down to verse 19 last week. Last week we were looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, and we noted that by John's time stamp in verse 12, that this was the second day of the last week of the Lord's earthly ministry. And his entry into the city caused quite a stir among those who were there to attend the feast, among those who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus, which was just down the road in Bethany. And of course, it caused quite a stir with the ever-present and never-pleased religious authorities. They were quite upset. And it was here at the triumphal entry that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, finally realized that all their efforts, all their plotting against Jesus has come to nothing. And the evidence of this to them was the large gathering of people who appeared to cheer Jesus on as he entered Jerusalem. Amen. And these Pharisees, the religious leaders, they declared with some measure of exaggeration that, look, the world has gone after him. We saw that in verse 19. Sadly, they didn't know how right they actually were. Let's jump right in. Look at verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So John mentions nothing of the background of these certain Greeks. It's most likely that they were simply God-fearers. That would be Gentiles, individual Gentiles, who were attracted to the religion of Judaism for its lofty, high morality and its monotheism. And if you're not sure what monotheism is, that's just a fancy word that means one God. The Jews believed in one God, which was an anomaly in the ancient world because all other peoples believed in a multitude of gods. But because the Jews were different and they appeared to be doing okay in some respects, a lot of people were curious about the religion. They were interested in the religion and they came to be God-fearers. And we see this throughout the New Testament. We see the not just the Greeks, but there were Roman centurions who loved the Lord. As a matter of fact, there was one who had a sick servant, and the Pharisees, the religious authorities, came to Jesus and say, "Look, you got to help this guy out. He loves our country. He's built us a synagogue." We see it later on in the book of Acts with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, but he loved the Lord. He worshipped the Lord. And so most commentaries think that these Greeks were in that slant. They were attracted to Judaism, but they didn't quite care to become full Jewish proselytes because that would require them to participate in circumcision. Now, there are some things that people will do, and then there are some things that people just won't do. And so they didn't take that final step. I'm sure if these individuals were actually proselytes, they would have just called them Jews. But John points out that they were Greeks. It could very well be that they were simply Greek travelers who had heard about Jesus. Maybe they seen some of the things Jesus had done. Maybe they actually witnessed him entering into the city, and they were curious enough about Jesus to seek him out and to request an audience with him. Because that's really what they're asking here in verse 21. And of course, it's not really a question that they offer, but the question is implied. They come to Philip and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's what they really wanted, and apparently they were not to be deterred because the verb tense in the Greek for the word asked in verse 21 is a continuous verb, which meant they kept asking. Basically, in our common vernacular, they were pestering Philip. But you know what pestering means. Huh? We're all from the South. You know what it means to pester someone. They were pestering Philip for an audience with Jesus Christ. Now, again, no actual question is recorded, but one is implied in the statement. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And we need to understand that the word see there means more than just to look at Him. It means they want to visit with Him. They want to interview Him. Anybody could see Jesus as He moved among the crowds. All right, Jesus was open to everyone. I mean, He walked around openly. He didn't have bodyguards. He didn't try to hide Himself. He was there. He was in the temple. He was teaching. Anybody could see Him anytime they wanted. These guys wanted a little bit more than just a glance. They wanted more than that. They wanted to talk to Jesus. They wanted to get to know Jesus. And that begs the question, how many souls have come to accept Jesus Christ as Savior who were at first merely curious about who He is? Many in His day came out to see Him. They came out to hear Jesus because of what others had said of Him. You know, when you raise somebody from the dead, word of that's going to get out. Amen. And people that never seen Jesus are going to say, well, I got to go see this guy. That would be very interesting. He must have something good if he can do that. And so many people would go out to just see Jesus out of curiosity, but then they find that their minds are captivated by His teaching and their hearts are captured by His person. Zacchaeus was one such convert. Amen. He didn't know anything about Jesus other than what he heard, but he said, hey, I'm going to check Him out. He's coming to town. Unfortunately, he was this tall, and everybody else was this tall, so he couldn't see. What did he do? Well, he had enough foresight to find him a nice tree alongside the road and climb up there. Now, you don't see too many people who are in high positions climbing trees. I used to do it when I was a kid, but not so much anymore. The trees are getting bigger. The fall is getting greater. Oh, it could only be this far, but still, you might break something. It breaks something just looking at the tree. Yep, that's the trick. So he was curious, but he, beyond that curiosity, he came to know Jesus as his Savior. Many people since that day have gone to hear someone speak about Jesus simply out of curiosity. And yet they've heard about His miracles. They've heard about His mercies. And in the hearing, they have felt, they have felt the power of the Holy Spirit, and they have in turn become true converts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Curiosity about Jesus is a good thing. And this is not the first time Jesus has been sought out by a group of Gentiles. If you remember, the Gentile Magi traveled far to see Jesus when he was but a young child. The wise men came to the cradle of the King of the Jews. These Greeks have come to His cross. And it's commendable that they sought Jesus out at all. The fact that they wanted to talk to Him at all. Considering the social climate of the city that was beginning to turn against Jesus. Oh yeah, they were lauding Him when He arrived. But all that's going to turn. I'm sure there were a lot of people in that day that wanted a private interview with Jesus, but they were kind of afraid of the Pharisees. They were afraid of the consequences. They were afraid of what would happen because the religious leader said, look, if you're aligned with Him, we're going to cut you off. We're going to throw you out of the synagogue. They've already done it. But these Greeks who were foreigners, they were either ignorant of the dangers or they were unfazed by, you can throw me out of the synagogue all you want. I don't go to your synagogue. They didn't care. It's also interesting to note that the Jews would say to Jesus, we would see a sign. Yeah, prove to us that you're the Messiah. Prove to us that you are who you said you are. But here these Greeks said, we would just see Jesus. Amen. They weren't looking for a sign. They just wanted to get to know Jesus. And this alone is enough to reveal both the openness of the heart of these Greeks and the hardness of the heart of the Jewish religious leaders. Now there's another interesting thing about this passage and the subsequent verses that we're going to look at. And that is that we're never told if the Greeks who made the request actually got to meet with Jesus. I'm sure they did, but John doesn't record it. John treats their coming to Jesus as being significant, but their further presence in the story is not important to the text. What is important to John, what should be important to us, is the Lord's response to their question. And this is because the Lord's response points to the significance of the fact that these Greeks had even asked for an audience at all. All of this is of the utmost importance to us today. And why is that? Because the main significance of this story lies in the fact that we too will see Jesus when we properly understand the response that he gives to their request. Amen. They wanted to see Jesus. Do you want to see Jesus? Amen. Well, then we need to understand what his response is. Because here they're asking, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus kind of gives a response that doesn't have anything to do with Greeks or meeting with them. So it's important that we dig into it. But before we mention that, we're told that the Greeks came to Philip first. Now we don't know why they sought Philip out. Maybe it was because he had a Greek name. Philip is a Greek name. We're also not told why Philip hesitated to bring them immediately to Jesus himself. We can surmise that from the disciples' perspective at this time, there had been some ambiguity, shall we say, that big word, in the Lord's dealing with Gentiles. Yeah, the disciples weren't quite sure how he would deal with the Gentiles. Because when Jesus first sent the 12 out on their initial preaching mission, what did he tell them? He instructed them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus begging him to deliver her daughter from her demon possession, Jesus told her, let the little children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. I could see how someone could be offended by that. But Jesus' response to her wasn't to offend her. It was to remind her that he came to the Jews first. He had even informed the Samaritan woman that salvation is of the Jews. Still, on the other hand, Jesus had apparently gone quite out of his way to not only reach that Samaritan woman, but to be able to preach the gospel of the kingdom to her entire city. Amen. Jesus did, in fact, heal the daughter of this Syrophoenician woman. Jesus was never bigoted in his statements or his actions towards Gentiles. He just felt an obligation to proclaim the coming of his kingdom to Israel first, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Besides, Jesus knew that these same Old Testament prophecies foretold of a turning to the Gentiles after Israel would reject him, after Israel would reject their Messiah. Of course, Philip didn't know any of this at the time. So Philip, like anybody, he called for backup. Andrew, what are we going to do? These Gentiles, they want to come meet with Jesus. Well, let's go take them. So Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Let's look at verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Okay, now that's not what we asked. I'm sure the disciples were often stymied by what Jesus told them. What? Just as believers today are often stymied by what they read in God's Word. What? But we need to understand that God is God. And God knows not only what we're asking Him, but He knows the heart of what we're asking Him. And even more importantly, He knows what the answer should be. Oftentimes, The answer that he gives us is not what we're looking for, but it is what we need.
Amen.
And so in the midst of our confusion, we need to understand that God is telling me what I need to hear. I just got to tune it in.
Amen.
You know? Jesus' answer here is surprising. But I'm not sure what Philip and Andrew were expecting Jesus to say when he told them about the Greeks. But I'm pretty sure they weren't expecting this response. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now they might have expected him to say, well, I'm not seeing Greeks right now.
Yeah.
Or they might have expected him to say, well, just bring them on over. But Jesus doesn't say either of these things. In fact, Jesus doesn't make reference to the Greeks at all. Not here, not even later on. But this doesn't mean that Jesus viewed their coming as insignificant. On the contrary, Jesus looked at the coming of these Greeks as of the utmost importance to himself. Now, how can we say that? Because Jesus seems to consider the coming of these Greeks as the evidence that the climax of his earthly mission had finally arrived.
Amen.
Jesus is now ready to die for the sins of the world. You notice what Jesus says here in verse 23. He says it for the very first time in the Gospel of John. The hour has come. And that's the first point of his response. The hour has come. This makes us think of all the times in John's Gospel when we were told that his hour had not come. I mean, we first heard this in chapter 2. You remember at the wedding of Cana. They ran out of wine. You hate that. Hate it when that happens. And his mother came to Jesus and said, look, they've run out of wine. And what did he say? Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Of course, then he did what she asked him to do. But he had to make a point. Look, you know, he wasn't trying to be contrary. He was simply saying that the hour of his crucifixion hadn't come yet, and he didn't want to draw undue attention to himself through a public miracle. Of course, he'll get over that pretty quick, but not at the time. When his own brothers were kind of egging him on to go up to Jerusalem in chapter 7, look, your followers are disappearing. You need to get more followers. You need to go to the festival. You need to go to the feast in Jerusalem. His response to them was the same. Your hour is always here, but my hour has not yet come. And on two other occasions, the religious leaders were unable to arrest you. They wanted to. They really wanted to arrest him, but they were unable to because John tells us that his hour had not yet come. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse 20. And this was the case for the entire 3.5 years of his ministry. But now it suddenly changes. And why is that? It suddenly changes all because of the coming of these unnamed Greeks to Jesus in Jerusalem. So what was the significance of this to Jesus at this time? Clearly, this was a sign that the turning point had come. The result of which salvation would now be offered not only to the Jews, but also to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the Americans. Thank goodness. This would be the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel to the whole world. And John implies this major shift by using a literary technique, by contrast. He uses contrast in the text. The contrast is seen in the picture of these Greeks in verse 20 through 22 versus the picture of the Pharisees in verse 19. The Pharisees had rejected Jesus. They were Jews. They were the most highly regarded of religious figures of the day, yet they had rejected Jesus and they were now trying to kill him. But here were Gentiles, strangers and aliens from the house of Israel, and they were seeking Jesus. Hey, you don't want to talk to him? We'll go talk to him. You don't want to accept him? We will accept him. And so it truly seems now that the entire world, as represented by these Greeks, was beginning to follow after him. The world was beginning to seek him out. That's exactly what the Pharisees said in verse 19, but they were exaggerating. But actually they were prophesying, unbeknownst to them. Now, the second part of Jesus' response here in verse 23 is that not only is the hour has come, but what hour has come? The hour that the Son of Man should be glorified. It was now time for Him to be glorified. Now, there are two ways that we can look at this. There are two ways where this is actually true. It was obviously glorifying to Jesus to have the Greeks come to Him. In fact, it would be glorifying to Jesus to have all men and women come to Him for salvation. Amen. Now, we as human beings tend to think of that in the opposite way. We tend to think that we have made it when we become exclusive. What do I mean? Well, you look at the movers and shakers of this world. Where do they live? They don't live next door. No. They live in a gated, well, I can't say gated community. Even criminals live in a gated community. The upper crust, the one percenters, they appear to have made it because, why? They can separate themselves. I mean, they live in a world that we don't visit. And they make sure we don't visit it, you know. The more important you become, the more, shall we say, people think the more money you have, the more important you are. That's not necessarily true. It just means you got more money. But you can see how people are. They start off small, and then they, well, let's move to this neighborhood. Let's move to this neighborhood. Eventually, they end up living in a mansion out in the middle of nowhere because they don't want anybody coming to their house. You know, anybody can come and knock on the door at my house, but I don't think I can go to Bill Gates' house and knock on his door. Matter of fact, I probably can't see the door from the road through the fence. You know? Yeah. They're exclusive. That's the concept that humans have. It's difficult to rub shoulders with the great people of this world. They spend a lot of time trying to keep people out of their inner circle, while most everyone else is trying to get into the inner circle. And in pursuit of this goal, they exclude others in order to prove that, hey, I'm better than you are. But you see, Jesus didn't think this way. Jesus' glory consisted of opening the door ever wider and wider so that men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every culture could become members of His spiritual family. In fact, this is almost the last view we have of Jesus in the New Testament. John records in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, a new song. A new song that the redeemed of the earth will sing in praise to Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The glory of Jesus Christ was not to become exclusive. It was to become all-inclusive. If you want to see Christ glorified, then help other people see Him. Help other people find Him. When you do that, your praise of Him will be better because it will be joined by all those that you have led to Christ. So Christ is glorified by having more people come to Him. But primarily, the meaning that He is giving here in verse 23, that the Son of Man should be glorified, the primary meaning of this is that Jesus would be glorified by the cross. Now that seems odd to us as well, because in that day and age, the cross was probably the worst thing that could happen to a person. The most embarrassing thing, the most painful thing, the most... Now, if you could avoid it, you could avoid it at all costs. But Jesus didn't see it that way. That's the hour that He is talking about here. The hour of His death, the hour of His burial, and the hour of His resurrection. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did He actually look forward to the cross? Because He could see the joy beyond it. He could see the victory beyond it. It wasn't that He was looking forward to taking a beating. He was looking forward to what would come from it. Salvation for the world. It was by dying for us that Jesus would ultimately be glorified. It was only by dying that Jesus could save men and women and draw them to Himself. If Jesus didn't die, there would be no salvation for sinners. But He did die so that many would be saved. But here's the thing we need to understand. It's only the crucified Christ dying in the place of sinners who saves. And I need you to listen very carefully about what I'm saying here. The example of Jesus Christ does not save us. Jesus isn't saying that if we just follow His example and try to live as He lived, that we would find happiness in this life and we would find salvation in the life to come. That's not His message at all. No man was ever saved by following Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, following is part of the Christian life. But that takes place after you are saved. After we're saved, we should follow Him. But we're not saved by following His example. We are only saved through faith in what He accomplished on the cross. Amen. After that, we can follow Him. Also, we're not saved by His teachings either. Jesus never said that He could point out the way to God, and if we'd only follow that way, we'd find Him. That's what the teachers of all the other world religions say. We'll tell you what you should do, and then when you get to the end of it, you'll find happiness. I don't know why they could say that, because they haven't found happiness yet. Jesus never said, "I'll show you the way." Jesus said, "I am the way." And the entire teaching of the Word of God is that Jesus made the way for us by dying for us on the cross. And that is the glory of Jesus Christ, that He died for us. He gave Himself for us. He died in our place. It was me that should have been on that cross. It was you that should have been on that cross. We deserved it. We deserved it 1,000 times over. But Jesus said, "I will take your place." And it's in this, above all else, that Jesus should be honored. The question is, do we honor Him? Will we honor Him? Of course, the best way to honor Jesus first and foremost is to come to Him in faith and to receive Him as your Savior. That's the whole point of Him dying. Amen. So that you would receive Him as your Savior. If you refuse to do that, then you could never honor what He has done. On the other hand, if you already know Him as your Savior, then the best way to honor Him is simply by living as He lived, and by bringing others to Him. You've heard the old saying, "To know me is to love me." Well, that is supremely true of Jesus Christ. It's not always true about us. Amen. Sometimes the more you know somebody, the less you like them. But not Jesus. To see Jesus as the crucified Savior is to truly know Him. And to know Him is to love Him fervently. If you don't love Jesus, then you really don't know what He's done for you. You really don't know who He is. You really don't know what He's like. Those of us who truly know Him can also glorify Him by living our lives according to His Word and by living our lives in the power of His Holy Spirit. Because that's really the only way we're going to do it, through the Holy Spirit. Now, let's move on. Most assuredly, Jesus says, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Now, the world that we live in is conscious of the value of life, at least in some areas. You wouldn't know it by looking at the abortion clinics. But on the other hand, if you go on a job site somewhere, the safety man will wear you out. We go some places, they're like, "Oh, you can't do that unless you're wearing a harness." What's the point of wearing a harness if I'm on the roof? There's no place to hook it to. Yeah. We had one guy say, look, you got to wear this harness and it's got a 20-foot rope that'll catch you. Yeah, but the fall's only 8 foot, so it's not going to do me a whole lot of good. I'll still be pulling that rope whenever I broke my leg. Thank you, safety man. Sometimes I think they just try to justify their existence, but we're not talking about that. We have all kinds of life-saving devices in this world. Life vests, life belts, life rafts, life boats, life lines, life nets, life guards, not to mention life insurance, which is kind of a misnomer because it only pays off after you're dead. So it's somebody else's life insurance. Not to mention all the medical and devices and pharmaceutical innovations that just keep us going and going and going when we should have been gone years ago. But with this emphasis on life-saving all around us, it's not hard to see why the Lord's instructions here kind of strikes many people as being a bit strange. Jesus said in verse 25, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, we would say that the one who would save his life must save it. But Jesus says, the one who would save his life must lose it, for only by losing it can he save it for the life to come. Amen. Okay, well, I'm confused. Why should we listen to advice that sounds so foolish? Well, I'll tell you why. For one thing, the one who spoke these words did exactly what he says right here. He gave up his life, and he did it in such a way that we could hardly consider his actions to be foolish. Secondly, by giving up his life, he was greatly successful, tremendously successful, because he not only gained his own life, but he gained the multitude of other lives as well. Millions upon millions of people have received new life because of Jesus. Let's look at what Jesus is saying here, because his words hold clues as to how we are going to be able to see him for ourselves. Verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Here is a declaration of a tremendous spiritual principle. And that spiritual principle simply says this: there can be no glory without suffering. There can be no fruitful life without a death. There can be no victory without surrender. And Jesus uses as an example the grain of wheat, or a seed. We should just take it as a seed. And this grain of wheat perfectly illustrates the paradox that we're talking about here. Unless the seed falls into the ground and dies, well, it's not going to grow. It's not going to bear fruit. It's only through death that the potential of the seed is fully realized, that the fruitfulness of the seed is fully realized. And this principle is a general truth in agriculture. We all know that. If you want to grow something, you've got to plant a seed. But it is particularly true in spiritual matters. It's only when we are able to say no to ourselves that we become capable of saying yes to God and thus receive His fullest blessing into our lives. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20 when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ." That's the whole point. How are we crucified with Christ? By saying no to ourselves. Paul doesn't simply mean that he had died to himself, but he died to himself so that he might live for God. It's Paul's identification with Jesus Christ in death that made it possible for him to live for Jesus Christ and to live by the Christian values that Jesus Christ espoused instead of living for the world and the values of the world. That would be a tremendous concept. Even for Christians today. There are too many Christians who believe Jesus Christ and they think they live for Jesus Christ, but yet they're still living for the values of this world. See, the problem with this principle is that it's so abstract in our minds. Yeah, I understand what he's saying, but what does that mean to me? That means it's difficult to relate this truth to ourselves. It's difficult to relate it to our particular situation. There's both beauty and bounty when a seed dies and fulfills its purpose. The only way it can fulfill its goal is by being planted. This is an undeniable truth, but what does it actually look like in my own personal life? Well, Jesus knew that we would struggle with this concept. And so that's why his very next statement, he actually makes the application of this principle for us. He tells us the spiritual principle, and then he tells us how to apply it to our life. I love it when he does that. I need help. Show me. Tell me. Tell me what to do. Well, he's about to. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, wait a minute. I wanted to know what to do. I didn't particularly want to know that. But this is exactly what it means. We've seen this before. The principle of denial. Death and denial. Dying to myself. Rejecting my intentions, rejecting my hopes and dreams, and submitting them to the will of Jesus Christ. Now, this verse contains an important contrast that's not readily apparent in the English language. The first word that John uses for life in this verse is the Greek word psuche, which deals with the life of the mind. We call it the ego. All right? It refers to the human personality, that part of us that thinks, that plans for the future, that charts our course for the future. Now, some people have it in buckets and some people have it in thimbles. You know, that part of them that thinks. I find it today a rare commodity that people actually think for themselves. But we all have it, whether we use it or not. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying that it is this that must die. Our thought processes about ourselves, lifting ourselves up. The independent will of man must be put to death so that the follower of Jesus can actively submit his will to the one who has saved him. Now, the second word for life, we see that there at the end of verse 25. We'll keep it for eternal life. That word life there is the Greek word zoe. Which, when you combine that with the word eternal, simply means the divine life, the eternal life. The life that we are going to experience not only here through Jesus Christ, but in eternity. Every Christian has this eternal life now. Every Christian has the divine life now. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But here's the caveat. They only have it in its fullness when their entire personality, with all of its likes and all of its desires, is surrendered to Jesus Christ. Surrendered properly to Jesus Christ. Yes, if you've accepted Jesus Christ in your heart, you have eternal life now. But you don't get to experience it to its fullest if you're trying to live your life your own way. You're fighting the work that Jesus wants to do in your life. The work of transformation, the work of fulfilling God's will. It's only when you submit to Jesus that you experience the fullness of eternal life. Christians only experience the fullness of God's blessing when they consciously and deliberately walk in God's way. That means not only do you have to think about it, but then you have to make sure you do it. A lot of people like to think about it, but then they like to set it aside and say, I'll do it later. Thus, the blessings are long in coming. And this is the reason why so many Christians are miserable today. They believe that they can enjoy the fullness of God's blessings without accepting the full lordship of Jesus Christ into their lives. Oh, the Bible, God promised me all of these things. But, you know, the Bible also says kind of things that, we won't worry about that. Well, that presents a problem. You don't worry about what God says we ought to do. Don't worry about the blessings either, because they're not coming. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to give up everything for Jesus Christ. It simply means that you must be willing to do anything that He directs you to do. If He calls you to do that, Whatever it is, you have to be willing. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of harsh. When you view your life, you know, everybody like, well, if I surrender completely to Jesus Christ, he might call me to Africa. Well, if he does, guess what? You'll be okay with that. If you're surrendered to him. More likely is not, he's not going to call you to Africa. He might call you to go next door to your neighbor. Now, that might be equally painful. But short-lived, depending on who your neighbor is. See, obeying God won't be sad, it won't be gloomy, as some people believe. The sad thing is to not obey Jesus. And that's what most Christians experience now, even in this wonderful world that we live in. To obey Jesus is a joy. Say, oh, now, I didn't say it was going to be easy, but it is a joy to experience. It is a joy to see that even Jesus knew this to be true. It was for the joy that he endured the cross. Let's look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. This is the third element of his teaching concerning the principle of life through death. And here what we have in verse 26 is actually an invitation. Jesus has declared the spiritual principle. He has applied it to us in verse 25. Now he invites each one of us to put it into practice by following him. Now, how do we follow him? Well, obviously we have to take up our cross through self-denial and follow him, follow in his footsteps. This doesn't automatically mean a total change in what you're doing in your life, but it might. It might. Depends on what you're doing in your life. But here's the thing, none of us, myself included, myself especially, none of us are doing all that the Lord has for us to do. Can we agree with that? Amen. The Lord has so much more for each one of us. And we're not quite there yet, but we walk in the light that we have, and we're open for the Lord to continue to work in us and through us and with us. But the whole issue here is with the will. Are you willing to do whatever Jesus calls you to do? See, that's the first step. Like, well, I'm not sure what it, well, yeah, that's part of it. Nobody's sure what he's going to call you to do, but you got to be willing to step out in faith. You got to be willing to do whatever he directs. And that's what it means to follow him. Now, we can also follow him in service by helping out the least of these. We can also follow him in holiness. We need to recognize that in his life, his enemies could find no fault against him, and we should live our lives accordingly. That doesn't mean we'll be perfect. True. All right, he doesn't call us to be perfect, just to be faithful. So we also can follow him in faithfulness to his teaching. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means we don't allow ourselves to be drawn into the latest fad in church, or the latest doctrine. Somebody writes a book and everybody thinks, wow, this is what we're... Yeah. We see a lot of that nowadays in churches that don't necessarily teach through the Bible. Somebody writes a book on something that seems interesting and so they start preaching about it. Well, that's fine, but somebody's already written a book that seems interesting to me. Amen. And once we get finished with this, then we'll look at other things. But we got a lot to go, so don't count on that happening anytime soon. If we accept the Lord's invitation to follow him, well, he offers us the promise of two very important things. Number one, his presence. And number two, honor from the Father. Now, to follow Jesus I'll just tell it to you plainly. To follow Jesus is to enter into the fellowship of his suffering. Because being where the Lord is involves some measure of difficulty. But here's the thing, which is better? To be in the best of circumstances without Jesus, or to be with Jesus even if it means persecution or suffering? See, that's what we're talking about here. Which would you rather? Because it's always better to be with Jesus. No matter what the consequences, no matter what the costs, no matter what the conditions, it's always better to be with Jesus. Always. If He's called you to go into the darkest heart of Africa, hey, it's better to be there than to be hiding out in Houma.
Amen.
You know? If He's called you to Yukon Territory, Lord, He'd have to call really hard. I might do it for a month or two, and then. But if He calls, hey, Jesus is worth any cost. We have to believe that. We have to accept that. And of course, if you are with Him, and that's what He's talking about, if anyone follows me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If life is difficult for him, life will be difficult for us. But here's the thing. If we're with Him, it stands to reason that He is with us.
Amen.
And we will have His presence with. We have the guarantee of a gentleman. I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Hallelujah.
The promise and the guarantee of a gentleman.
Amen.
And that's the one thing that we have to understand. That's the one thing we have to know. If we're with Him, then He's going to be with us. But Jesus also tells us that the Father will honor all those who follow Jesus in this life. Of course, in this life, the way of Jesus Christ often involves suffering. Sometimes it involves death for His sake. But it always involves self-denial. You cannot get away from that. Everyone is called to that. But here's the thing. Jesus promises us that the suffering will be followed by honor. And the self-denial will be rewarded with praise.
Amen.
Not from the angels, but from the Father.
Amen.
The only one that really matters.
Sure.
Amen? I mean, that's the one thing that I want to hear when I get to heaven. Well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Amen.
If I hear that, nothing else matters.
Amen.
But in order to hear that, I have to be faithful.
Amen.
I have to be faithful. For the servant to follow the master means to share in the master's suffering, but it also means that we will share in the master's glory as well. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul tells us. We are co-heirs. That means we are heirs with Him in the glory that He will receive. The Greeks came to Philip and they say, "We wish to see Jesus." And that's a good thought. That's a good thought for any preacher or for any teacher of God's Word to have in mind as they prepare their message, as they deliver their message. Hey, you people come here not to see me, but to see Jesus. At the same time, it's also a word for all those who hear those messages or read those messages. Do you wish to see Jesus? If so, then there is one sense in which you'll never be disappointed. Because if you wish to see Jesus, then you will find Him. He will reveal Himself to you. Now, any given sermon may be disappointing. I've heard quite a few disappointing sermons in my lifetime. Truth be told, I probably delivered a few of them myself.
No.
But still, you will find Jesus if you seek Him. He will reveal Himself to all those who seek Him diligently, to all those who seek Him earnestly, to all those who seek Him honestly. Luke chapter 11. Verses 9 and 10 gives us that promise. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. A lot of people like to say, well, He'll give you whatever you ask for. Not necessarily. But if you're asking for Him,
amen.
If you're asking for more of Him, more of His Spirit, hey,
yeah.
Freely gives. Freely gives. That is His promise. Let's stand. The Greeks wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to interview Him. They wanted to sit down and talk with him. His response, though confusing, reveals to us what it means to know Jesus, to get to know him. See, to know him is to love him, but to know him is to follow him, to emulate him, to be like him, to do what he did, to do what he calls us to do. That, first and foremost, is to accept him as Savior. But if you've done that, maybe you are experiencing that same miserable disappointment that so many Christians today experience in their life simply because they have not died to themselves and allowed Jesus Christ to take his rightful place at the throne of their heart. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. But if you have, and you're miserable in it, today might be the day of rededication. To come to the end of yourself, like the prodigal son, and say, what am I doing? What are you doing? Are you doing what you want to do in your life, or are you doing what God wants you to do in your life? That's a question we all have to ask ourselves. Not just once, every day. We've got to ask ourselves that. If you have gone for so long without following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, even though you are saved, well, today might be the day that you get that right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. If there's anyone here that desires to know more about salvation, please come see me after. If there's anyone here that is saved but wants to commit themselves to rededicate their life to Jesus Christ, you do that in your chair right now. You don't need anyone to pray over you or to cast demons out of you or anything like that. But I would ask that if you have struggled with this for some time and you want to dedicate yourself to the Lord, just come and speak with me after. It's always helpful to be accountable to someone else. I don't need to know the background. I don't need to know the sordid details. All I need to know is that you want to walk in the path that Jesus has laid out for you. And I will encourage you in that from now on. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, again, in your word, you give us the opportunity to see your face, to hear your voice. And Lord, your voice is calling us to accept you as Savior. Your voice is calling your people to walk in your footsteps. And Lord, if there's anyone today who's never accepted you, I pray that they would take this opportunity to discover what salvation truly is, what true life, abundant life, truly is. And Lord, for those who are believers, for those who have accepted you into their heart, Lord, I pray that we would commit ourselves once again to walking in your footsteps. Lord, that we would tune our hearts to your voice, to the voice of your Spirit. Lord, that when we wake up in the morning, we will be curious as to what you would have us to do today. Lord, that we would be seeking for you in your word, that we would be seeking for you in our prayers, in our quiet time. And Lord, throughout the day, we would call to mind what you have called us to do. And Lord, we would make every effort to follow your direction, follow your will. And Lord, as we do that, as we show forth the image of Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to bring others along the same path with us. Help us to be able to reach out to those who need to know you, who need to see you as well. Lord, conform us into your image and then use us to expand your kingdom. We ask this today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.